I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be continuing the series that we have had just a two-week hiatus from since the leaving of the Church History Group to visit so many of these sites in England and Scotland connected with people that we have such great appreciation for. Really trust that in the week or two that follow that Pastor Newton and I both can give perhaps some PowerPoint presentations on some of the places we've been and the people that we have had some fellowship with over the centuries as a result of that trip. I do want to issue just a little bit of a disclaimer, maybe not an excuse, but a disclaimer this morning, and that is that jet lag is a real phenomenon, and I don't know whether you have ever had it. Many of you have. People who haven't wonder what it is. It leaves you dull in your mind and disoriented, and so you say things that you ordinarily wouldn't, and you don't know that you said them. And so I want this morning on the front end to apologize for anything that doesn't hit you quite right. It probably wasn't right, but maybe in a week or two we can get that straightened out. It's really a little bit of a plea, I guess, for sympathetic hearing this morning in that regard. I think a lot of our folks, as we were gone, had the opportunity of handing out gospel tracts. We took quite a number of the tracts that our ladies have written in which they share their own personal testimonies of coming to faith in Christ. Those are the tracts that almost always I personally give out now. But we did have some really wonderful opportunities that were a little lengthier than that in being able to speak to people. And I want to begin the message this morning with one of them that I think is an appropriate portion of an introduction to our passage today. The first Saturday that we were in England, we started out the day at the Tower of London, and then we went to Westminster Abbey. And probably most of you, though you may not have visited it, can call up in your mind the image of that great building that is for spiritual purpose and the gigantic Western Towers, two tall towers overshadowing the Western entrance to that. This was the site, for instance, of the great funeral ceremony for Elizabeth II, who just very recently went into eternity. Over 3,000 monuments in that building, been the site of the coronation of many, many kings and queens. And I had personally finished up in there for about as much as I was going to be able to do. And our whole group was to meet in the plaza out front of those western doors. There's a tall statue there, surrounded by a kind of a circular enclosure. And I got up there about 20 minutes early. I had a thermos with me of coffee that I'd made that morning in the hotel room. And I thought, I want to find a place and sit down and drink this coffee and just reflect a little bit and watch as the people come. So off to my left, to the left side of that monument in the plaza, tall buildings there, stone steps. Thought I'll go over in there and sit on one of those steps. And as I got closer, I noticed that there was a man who looked to be probably about my age, maybe just a little younger, sitting on one of them. And so I chose that one. I went over and I said, "Hey, do you mind if I share your step?" "No." Said, "Come on, sit down." So I sat down on the other end of the step and uncorked the thermos and just began to you know, like you do in a situation like that. You just start talking, just chattering to try to get something going. And in the course of that conversation, of course, the question came up as to where I was from and doing, and I explained I was a pastor and had a group of people from our church. We were visiting church history sites, and just love it when that question comes up because it always makes it so easy to start talking about people's own spiritual condition, their background, do they attend a church, and move right into something with the gospel. Turned out that this man is a Britisher and just a little younger than I am. I was right about that. He was there with his wife and another couple, and they were from another part of England, and they were doing some vacationing and wanted to visit Westminster Abbey, and he was like I was. He finally kind of tired out and wanted to sit down somewhere. And had completely, from far as he said, and he didn't say it with any kind of bitterness, but just that ever since the time that he had been 10, he hadn't had anything to do with religion. So my typical approach with people like that is to explain to them that there is a great watershed. I hold my hands like this, and I say, you can be of many different denominations on either side of the watershed, but the watershed is the primary difference. It's not the denominations. You can be Methodist, Baptist, Church of England, Lutheran, Charismatic, and be on this side of the watershed. And you can be a member of those same denominations on the other side. And of course, that gets their attention. And then I explain that the watershed I'm talking about is the matter of the Bible. And that on one side are people who believe that the Bible is a religious book, but that it primarily contains the viewpoints of religious people. So when you open the Bible, you've got what Moses thought about God, you've got Paul's opinion of Christ, you've got Peter's viewpoint, religious thought, but it actually is human view. And on the other side of the watershed are people who do believe that God used men like that to write the scripture, but they believe what the Bible says about itself, and that is that every word of it is what God wanted those people to say. That it is God's word. And once I finish with that, then I go on and say, you know, that is the huge question. Because if there is a God and he has communicated with us, then the question is, where has he communicated with us? And if it is the Bible, then I really want to know that. And I just always continue on in that kind of a vein. And I ended up having a good opportunity with that man that Saturday afternoon. His name was Steve. And I said, Steve, I want to encourage you to do something that every time I talk this way with people, I try to get them to do. I said, do you have a Bible? And he said, yeah, oh, somewhere in the house, I'm sure we've got one. I said, okay. I want to encourage you to give the Bible a chance. And go home, rummage around, find your Bible, and why don't you do this? There are four books in the Bible called Gospels. You know their names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Of course, by that time, he was repeating a couple of the names with me, Luke and John. And I said, why don't you take the book that has my name, Mark? It has 16 chapters. And some of them are kind of long, but you could read one or a portion of one every day. And if you missed a few days, okay. But why don't you try to read a chapter or a portion of a chapter every day and do this for a month, for 1 month. And whenever you read, just before you do, pray. Don't read any of those chapters without praying. Pray and tell God that you're going to do this and that you want to know if what you're reading is true. You want to know if it's so. And if there truly is a living God and this Bible is His Word, you can count on it. God will do that. He will answer that prayer if you're genuine about that. And I really urged that on him that day. We were still talking about it when his wife and the other couple came up. We got our pictures together. I came across that picture yesterday, sitting there side by side on the steps in a very amiable conversation. And we got up to leave. Our people were gathering and they were going. And I said, "Steve, I really want to urge you to do this." He said, "Well, you know, I may do that." I said, "No, don't say it like that. Just think of how old you are. You don't have very much more time. Neither do I. It'll be just a short amount of time. You don't want to go out into eternity without knowing for certain whether that Bible is God's Word and knowing what it says." Just kept pushing him real kindly about that. Now, I had the opportunity of doing that at length with three people on this trip. I cannot possibly believe that none of them will take me up on that. I believe that those were providential appointments. And I feel nearly certain that somebody at least is going to experiment with that. And if my new acquaintance Steve did that or has started to do that with this book, and you look at it through his eyes, what is he seeing? And what he sees is an opening to this book that has assertions or claims in it about Jesus Christ that are absolutely astounding. And we have given great attention to the opening of this book. The first line of it states that this is the beginning of the gospel, having reference here to the fact that this is how the news of it was given at the beginning. This is the beginning of the broadcasting of this news. It's the news of Jesus Christ. And here are the assertions that my new acquaintance, anyone like that, comes across. The book states that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I don't know how much of what a person who's reading this for the first time is going to comprehend of what continues. But verses 2 and 3 speak of that same person, look at verse 3, as the Lord. We know, of course, that this is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah that's foretelling what was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who would come crying in the wilderness and make ready the way of the Lord. If you're looking at a New American Standard Bible, you notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That was not true in your King James Version. In all capital letters, the reference there, of course, is to Yahweh. Jehovah is an older way of putting it. God Himself, the Son of God, the Lord. The passage goes on. Anyone reading it would see this. The passage goes on to claim that He was so much mightier than this man John, who introduced Him, that John said, "I'm not even worthy to take the lowliest possible position, that of a slave taking his sandals off of his master's feet. I'm not even worthy to do that when it comes to this person. This is the person who actually will have the power to baptize people with the Holy Spirit." And then of all things, you read that John baptizes him and there is a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Now that's what anyone whom you challenge to read this gospel as I did with Steve, that's what anyone is going to read right out of the gate. And then they read of his preaching, verses 14 and 15. Now, folks, that actually would be enough to just stop and really stagger anyone who took that at face value. So we're really back to the original question. We're back to the watershed. Is that just something that the author of this book thought about Jesus? Is it a viewpoint that was developed over a period of time in the early church? Or is that what God wanted written because it is the truth about Jesus of Nazareth? That's the watershed issue. If you continue reading this book a chapter at a time, and I want to suggest that we look at it now through the eyes of someone like I'm describing this morning. If you continue doing that, what follows all of those stupendous assertions? They are of epic proportion. What follows that paragraph of claims? Well, we're going to read some of it and just read it as a person who's never seen it or read it would see it. Let's do that. Verse 16. As he, that is Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now here's a second story. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now another story. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now another story. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And yet another story. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And now one last story. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. That's the whole first chapter. I didn't time how long it would take to read that chapter. I encourage people, try to read a chapter a day when you go through the exercise of becoming acquainted with a gospel. But I want to ask you what it is that we just read. Well, I kept referring to them as stories. There's no deep teaching here. There's nothing here that you would call of the nature of an extended instruction. What you have is the record of encounters that Jesus had with various individuals. And very typically, those individuals had needs. They were in some kind of trouble. And they brought their problem to him. And he solved it, or he resolved their need. He met their need. As you keep reading through the Gospel of Mark, occasionally you will come to a section of teaching. Chapter 4 will be like that. But in this gospel in particular, most of the time, what someone will encounter in his first reading is just story after story like this. Needy people and Jesus of Nazareth and his rising to the occasion and meeting their need. And I'm calling our attention to that in order to raise this question this morning. That's a question that launches us now into the next section of our series, and it's this question. How do you proceed in your reading of this gospel, or if you study it at a deeper level, how are you actually to proceed through these stories? What we generally tend to do is to examine each one almost in isolation. Almost, as it were, a closed environment and situation. And we examine it primarily in order to try to determine parallels between the people in the story and ourselves, and then draw appropriate applications to our own need, and to bring ourselves to a conclusion of confidence that because Jesus did for them what we read, therefore I can have faith that in my own similar circumstance, he will be more than sufficient. That's how we tend, I think, to read these. But folks, there is a much more comprehensive approach that we can be confident that God intends. It's not wrong to do what I just described. In fact, it's right to do it. But these stories are chosen by God out of many, many such events in the lifetime of our Lord. These are singled out. And they are brought together. And it's God's intention that we follow along through them. And from one standpoint, that we experience what the disciples themselves were experiencing. Verses 16 through 20 tell us that what he did was choose certain individuals, and then they followed along with him. Follow me, he directed them. And then, as they did so, these events took place. And what we can be confident of is this, that we should keep before our minds, when we read a gospel like this, we should keep before our minds our Lord's own use of what was happening. What was his use? Well, he wasn't just dealing with these individuals as they sort of appeared at random. He was making use of each one of these people. The demon-possessed man, Peter's mother-in-law, the leper, he's making use of each one of these people. Now follow this, for the benefit, not just their benefit, but for the benefit of a very small company of hand-chosen men. And the big storyline in the Gospels is essentially this. When you ask yourself about this person, all right, what's he going to do? Being the Son of God, the Father's beloved Son, what is he going to do? What you read in every one of the Gospels begins with that little group of men, and every one of the Gospels ends with them. The individuals are left behind. They're left in Gadara, in Magdala, in Capernaum, Cana, wherever it may be. But from beginning to end, as you read one of these books, there is this big encompassing storyline. And at the end of every one of these Gospels, from the Lord's standpoint, something has happened that he referred to at the very beginning as this. Being made, you follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men. And they all end with him launching them out into the deep. Folks, that's how to read a gospel. Read the gospel in terms of what this person himself was doing, big picture. Stake out the corners, then fit the individual scenarios in to that picture. And follow those men and what was happening to them just in the same way that they were experiencing it. We're here this morning. I want to bring it right up to our time. We're here this morning because of what our Lord did with them while he was on earth and what they did after he left earth. What we're reading about in this gospel are the first events. We just read the first events in a whole new phase of world history. And ever since, that phase has continued to develop right up to this present hour. I mentioned the four chapters primarily teaching, and in that teaching, our Lord explained it in terms of his kingdom, which he began to preach. We saw that in verses 14 and 15 in an earlier week's service. He's preaching the kingdom. And in that fourth chapter, our Lord raises the question, how shall we picture this kingdom that I'm preaching about while we encounter these individuals with all these needs? How shall we picture the kingdom? By what parable shall we present it? And our Lord said, it's like a mustard seed. That seed is sown in the soil, and though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it's grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. That's what's been going on ever since the Lord called those first men and said, follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. You could put it in this way. All through these successive centuries since he began this, the net has been filling up. Or to use a different metaphor, his own, the tree has been growing. So when I sat on the steps outside Westminster Abbey, I was one tiny twig of a small branch affixed to a larger one, stemming from a huge limb emerging from a trunk whose roots go back to what we just read. A tree whose branches are filling the earth. That's what's been going on all these centuries. And when we read then, as we do now, verses 16 through 20 about the choice of those men, what we're reading simply is this, folks. If we ask ourselves, what is this person whom these verses claim to be the unique, beloved Son of God, what is that person now going to do on earth? The answer is, he is going to commence his ministry by calling a few men to be made into fishers of men. And what I want to do this morning is call your attention to his method and to the message. We'll use two M's. I'm going to basically survey this pretty quickly, and then probably we'll develop it a little more fully, Lord willing, next week. But he is commencing his ministry this way by calling just a few, not a great mass. He's going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children on one occasion. And he's not going to say to them, when he finishes all that, he's not going to say to them what he said to these four men that day. He's going to call just a few men. In the next chapter, chapter 2, we'll see the record of his calling a fifth one, Matthew. And when we come to chapter 3, we're going to be told that out of all of his disciples, that he appointed 12. These five and seven more. And I want to ask you to turn to that passage now in the third chapter, because it's in that chapter that we're told what his methodology was for what he was accomplishing in their lives. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. There is more in that expression to be comprehended than we probably have ever given sufficient thought to, whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12. And now I would suggest that in your Bible, you do what I've done in my Bible. I've underlined so that, and then a little later in the sentence, I've underlined and that. I've underlined so that, and then I've put a one. I've underlined and that, and then I put a two. He appointed 12. Why? out of all of his followers. He calls everyone to follow him. He called everyone to whom he preached and taught to be his disciple. But this is a unique company. Just 12, those whom he wanted. He appointed them for what? One, so that they would be with him in a way that none of the others were. And number two, so that he could send them out, two things here, to preach, and number two, to have authority to cast out the demons. And then you have one of the instances in the Gospels where all 12 of them are named together in company. Now, folks, those two verses are his methodology. When I used to teach a class at Bob Jones University that all of the freshman students took, it was a class in Christian discipleship, and we made use. It was designed by Dr. Thurman Wisdom, who was dean of the School of Religion at that time, to use the Gospels as its primary content. And in one of the early lessons, we went to this verse, and I pointed out to the students, and I made the case to the students, that what we have here is this two-sided methodology, and that there actually are parallels to our lives today, and there were to their lives as new students in an entirely new environment, for many of them on their own for the first time in their lives, and dependent on the Lord in ways they'd never been dependent before. Dependent on the Lord even for some simple things that they'd always been able to just count on their mother or their father to be taken care of every day. The Lord Jesus Christ, taught by his Father, directed by his Father, everything he did by the Father's direction. He was directed by the Father. Mark's gospel tells us at the very beginning to choose certain men. And by having them, number one, methodology, having them with him all the time, accompanying him, by having those men with him all the time, to make them, the wording in Mark is very interesting, I will make you to become fishers of men. Lord, how will you do that? I'm going to keep you with me all the time. And you know, folks, the thing that's really remarkable about this is when you ask yourself, okay, what was he going to have them do? The answer that comes back from reading the Gospels is, I mean, as you read the Gospels, your impression is they hardly did anything. Now, I'm sure that they were helpful to him. And occasionally it's recorded that he had them participate in some way, such as when he fed the 5,000. But as you read the Gospels, the impression that you're given is that most of the time, all these men did is listen and watch. They heard what he taught, like everybody else. They observed what he did. And there's a Bible word for what's happening. The Bible word is this, folks. They witnessed what he said and did. And many decades later, when Peter, one of those original four, when Peter wrote his last letter, he made this statement emphatically, we were witnesses. We saw it. And when he made that particular statement, what he said is, we were witnesses of his majesty. That's the methodology. Keep these men with him. and let them witness what he does. Those stories, that demon-possessed man, Peter's mother-in-law, the leper, they're just going to watch. And they're going to hear. And it's the way he makes them to become fishers of men. And then, of course, he sends them out. Now, folks, that's what the Lord does. I have to call it in a secondary manner. This is unique. The Lord is not walking the earth today, and the schooling that he gives to us is not of the same magnitude. But the methodology, there's much parallel in the life of any true Christian. We sing the hymn, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught." Now listen to the next line. "Whate'er I do," what did you do this last week? "Where'er I go," where will you be going this next week? "Whate'er I do, where I go, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." And when the Lord leads me and leads you by his hand and we're with him that way, what is he doing? These encounters that we have with people, those aren't accidents. They're not random. The steps of a good man are what? Ordered of the Lord. The preparations in the heart and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You read the Hebrew word there in that passage in Proverbs 16, and it's like beating out a cadence to which soldiers march. The lot is cast into the lap, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Even the things that people call accidents and chance. No, no. It's God's providence. It's God's leading. And God does that in our lives, folks. He does that so that we too will be shaped. And of course, we have it in our worship guide. We have, as our understanding of our mission being in keeping with what the Scripture says, that all of this is designed to make us like him. But yes, when we're like him, what is our earthly mission as a whole? We put it this way, to make true disciples of Jesus Christ. The way the Lord put it was to be fishers of men. It's what our ministry is all about. And we're all gifted. We know this from further teaching the New Testament. We're all gifted individually. Just like those 12 men, no two of them were exactly alike, even though they grew up in the same household. Peter and Andrew in one household, James and John in another household. They're completely different from one another. It becomes really apparent when you read the Gospels. They're different. You hardly ever hear another word from Andrew. Peter's going to talk all the time. And God's plans for them were different. James is going to be the first to die. John will be the last. We have no letters written by James the apostle. We do have a letter written by James, the Lord's brother, half-brother, but not by James the apostle. But we've got a whole gospel by his brother John and three letters in addition. But those men were all part of the same big picture and storyline. And that is true of us. We were in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This is the church that Spurgeon pastored. Many, many people came to Christ. Spurgeon was a preacher. Spurgeon himself said himself on one occasion he was not a very good personal worker. In other words, he was great at preaching the gospel to multitudes. He didn't feel he was so great in individual conversations. But some of his people were. He had a deacon whom he called my bird dog because he's always out after the services to pick up the wounded birds. Whatever your background, God's shaping of you, the giftedness you have, the circumstances right now, whatever you do, wherever you go, He is leading and working, and he is making you and me, he's making us to become. To become like him, yes. And that includes to become fishers of men and to help fill the net. And as we go forward in this study, folks, we want to keep that big picture in mind. Every one of these encounters will teach us something that is a particular blessing that Lord's Day morning and at that time in our lives. But big picture is that was for a bigger picture, that was for a bigger purpose than assuring me that God will meet my need this week. The bigger purpose is he is making you to become what he did with those men. I think we would do well to close our service at this point. And there is a hymn in Hymns of Grace and Glory, authored by Francis Ridley Havergal, that we don't sing very often, but I think it's very appropriate for concluding our service this morning. It is 563, and it is entitled Lord, Speak to Me. I think when we think of that title, we most often think of our devotional lives and wanting the Lord to minister something to us when we read the Bible that morning. That's true. That was certainly true of Francis Ridley Havergal. But what most people may not know about Havergal until they read her life story, written by her sister Maria, is that Francis Ridley Havergal was a deep student of the Word of God, and that the outgrowth of that was that she herself personally was a diligent and highly successful personal worker. For instance, do you know the background to the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee? Take my hands, take my feet, take my silver, take my gold, and so on. The background of that hymn was that she was visiting some friends for several days, and there were 10 other people in that house. And at the beginning, she prayed that God would use her to reach every person in that house before she left. Some of them needed to be moved forward in their walk with the Lord. Some of them were not converted. And before she left, every single one of them was a Christian. And it was out of that background that, with her heart just swelling with thankfulness for the Lord's use of her, she wrote, Take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated to Thee. And you see that same thing in this number. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Stanza 2, lead me, Lord, that I may lead. Teach me, Lord, that I may teach. And so on, right through the stanzas. This is a marvelous consecration hymn. Now, you and I have sung that hymn a number of times in our lives, I'm sure. But as we sing this morning, can we keep this message in mind? And really let our singing today be our personal, dedicated response to the little bit that we've seen so far in this passage in Mark, and sing these lines with Havergal's understanding of what she was praying for. And then, folks, once we sing it with that heart, then when we leave this place, we keep alert, because he leads us, whatever we do, wherever we go, he's leading us. All right, and here's the next encounter, the next person, and there is an opportunity. And Lord, I want to know how to say something, hand out something, do a little bit to help with the fishing in this case. I think if we will keep that in mind as we sing through this and we make it our prayer to the Lord, he's sure to answer that. Do you believe that? Do you believe if you sang it with that heart that he would be sure to answer that? Of course you do. And think of all the good. There are hundreds of people in this room. Think of all the good that can come out of our singing that hymn that way to the Lord this morning. Think of all the good that can come in this 1 week that lies before us. Let's stand together and sing. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would hear and answer what we have sung to you this morning. How we wish that our hearts entered into it more fully. Forgive us, we pray, for not being able to summon up all of our powers in our singing. But you know that our desire is genuine. And gracious Lord, you know that here in this room are many, many willing people. And so we entrust ourselves to you for the remainder of this day and for the week that lies ahead to answer our prayer in ways that will cause us to see that you did hear us. Lord, give to us real assurance in those moments that particular conversation or event, opportunity, was truly your answer. And we pray that having that confidence would embolden us and that we would forge ahead by speaking and giving out tracts and truly entrusting that service to you, as weak or feeble or lacking as it may be, but believing that you created that opportunity for us to venture forth and to attempt to do something for you. Grant to us, we pray now, through the rest of this day, the joy that you intend, because Christ has risen from the dead and we are alive in him and we will never die. Amen. How we praise you. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.